Okay, let's, we all back? No, I guess we're missing Leroy. Let's go on to chapter 30. I've suggested that 28 and 29 have as their setting a banquet of nobles celebrating their alliance with Assyria, and Isaiah addressing those leaders of Judah. When you get to 30, it's difficult to tell if it has the same setting or whether it's just a completely separate discourse at some later time. I think it's quite possible that the latter is the case. It seems to deal with something that took place later. You notice how it begins. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. In other words, it perhaps is a response to what the nobles, again, are thinking. Look, if you're condemning us for an alliance with Assyria, if that turns against us, well, we'll just go make an alliance with Egypt then. We have another option. It may be that, in the sense of that's what they're thinking, or it may refer, and I'm inclined to the latter, to an actual attempt to do that. And if you look at 2 Kings 19:9, you read there, in the context of Syria's attack on Judah in the time of Hezekiah, you read in verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, so in 2 Kings 19:9, you have a reference to this Ethiopian king coming out to fight against Assyria. And that may be, you know, it's not clear. That may be what's in view here. When Judah seeks some sort of aid from Egypt in face of the Assyrian threat. But in any case, that's just suggestions with respect to background for the chapter. As far as what the chapter says, verses 1 to 7, rebuke Judah for failing to seek their help from the Lord and turning to Egypt. And verses 1 to 7 say that that will be of no benefit or help. So, woe to those who walk to go down to Egypt, we read in verse 2. 3 says, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of the people who could not profit them or be in help or profit, but ashamed and also a reproach. Burden of the beasts of the Negev into the land of trouble and anguish. From where come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent? They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, their treasures upon the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now, verse 7 is an interesting verse from the point of view of translation. Look at that. See, the King James, verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain, to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. NIV says, what's the first part of the verse? No, that's the way it begins. The NIV says, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Doesn't look much like the NIV, or much like the King James. The NASB, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I've called her Rahab who has been exterminated. And so, you know, if you were comparing translations, you might wonder, what's the verse say? How do such different translations come out of the same Hebrew words? If you look at the Hebrew down there at the bottom and follow across that, you have U-Mitzrayim and Egypt. Hevel is in vain. Warik and to no purpose. Ya'azoru, do they help? And Egypt in vain and to no purpose do they help. And then you get Lakain, therefore, Karithi Lazot, Karathi Lazot. Therefore I have called this, Lazot, to this. And then you have Rahab came Shavet, literally a Rahab, Haim, they are, Shavet is arresting. Rahab, they are arresting. So, and Egypt in vain and to no purpose do they help, therefore I have called this a Rahab, they are arresting. As if you just take it word for word, literally. Look at your citations, page 24. Take a paragraph here from E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah, volume 2, which I think is helpful. He says, in vain and to no purpose do they help. You see, you have U-Mitzrayim, and then you have that Hebel, Warik, Ya'azoru. In vain and to no purpose do they help. With these words, Isaiah characterizes the country to which Judah looked for help. Egypt may try to help, but her efforts amount to nothingness and vanity. They are no help at all. They bring Judah no profit. It is for this reason that the prophet, speaking in God's name, calls the land Rahab. Therefore, I have called Lazoth Rahab, you see, that second line. Therefore, I have called this a Rahab. Elsewhere, this term is used as a poetic name for Egypt. In itself, the word merely means arrogance, storm. It is apparently used, however, in some biblical passages to designate the serpent or crocodile, and thus refers to Egypt conceived as a great serpent or crocodile lying along the sea. As applied to Egypt, the word suggests that the land was a storm to let loose upon the Israelites, a storm that would devour them if it could. It's this Rahab. The nation itself, as a powerful entity, together with its gods, would rise as a storm against Israel. It was truly a Rahab. The construction of the final words is difficult. The object of the verb appears to be given in the words, a Rahab are they arresting. See, that's that Rahab, Haim, Shalet. A Rahab they are. Or are they arresting? In other words, the object is expressed in a sentence. As the Masoretic accent suggests, the words Rahab, are they, belong together. That's that Rahab, Haim. These words set forth the common opinion or designation of Egypt. In the eyes of the Egyptians, and possibly of men generally, they were regarded as a Rahab, a powerful monster that could devour and destroy. In reality, however, they were but a Shevet, arresting. This latter word designates a ceasing of activity, a period of resting, thus forms a suitable contrast to Rahab. Thus Egypt is to be known not as Rahab, but as a ceasing or resting, and so as a power that can be of no help to God's people. God has spoken. His mark, as it were, is upon Egypt. She is no Rahab, but only a resting. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him, Isaiah 36:6. Thus Egypt receives a new name. And here's really the way he understands the phrase. A Rahab, are they? No, rather a resting. Egypt's mighty power is gone. The nation is not what it once was. Now, it seems to me that that's a reasonable way to read the text. In other words, Egypt is viewed as this monster, this Rahab, this crocodile. It's like a paper tiger, you know, to use that expression. But they're not what they appear to be. They're arresting. They're weak. They're going to be of no avail. So, a Rahab, are they? No. Arresting.
Yeah. I don't understand how the word arresting can be used as really
a weakness or an infection. Yeah, maybe that's not the best word to translate it. In the Hebrew, shavet means a cessation of sitting still. A sitting still. So here's this, if you see, the Rahab seems to have the connotation of this reptile or crocodile or something, who's powerful, and yet it's sitting still. It's not doing anything. I don't know where the new NASB gets exterminated. I really don't know. The NIV, a Rahab to do nothing, that seems to be the idea. Close. Their strength is to sit still. See, that takes Rahab as strength. And their strength is to sit still. But I think the NIV probably gets closest to the thought of the Hebrew. I call her Rahab to do nothing. Yeah. Where is that? It's applied to Egypt. The word suggests that the land was a storm to let loose upon the Israelites. Storm would develop. I think he's using storm there very loosely, simply as a figure for something that would overwhelm, overpower. Maybe I'm mistaken. No, I think I'm mistaken, because he says in itself the word means arrogance or storm. See back up that underlined section. If you look up Rahab, BDB says literally storm, arrogance, but only as names, the mythical sea monster, the emblematic name of Egypt. So it's used for this mythical sea monster, and it's used as an emblematic name of Egypt, but its inherent meaning is storm or arrogance. Okay? Okay, well, that's just sort of an aside on the... I think, you know, it's clear what verses 1 to 7 are talking about, apart from how you translate that last phrase. Your idea that you can put your trust in Egypt if Assyria doesn't work is also going to be to no avail. But I think something like this illustrates the value of at least having some knowledge of Hebrew. You know, a lot of people can say, well, why learn these languages? We've got all these translations. But you see, there's certain points where translations don't help, because you compare translations and you're left with total confusion unless you have some way to get back and look at the text and see what's the basis for the difference between these translations they're given to them. You read these, you wouldn't think they came from the same text as far as the way they are translated. Verses 8 to 17. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not, unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside, out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So that, wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise his word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and this is a well-known verse, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall those who pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left like a beacon upon the top of a mountain and like an ensign on a hill. Now in those verses, the people will not listen to God or his prophets. So destruction is going to come on them, and most likely at the hands of the Assyrians again, as far as context. Verse 17 tells us that destruction will be great, but that some will be spared. 1,000 will flee at the rebuke of one, the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left like a beacon upon the top of the mountain, like an ensign on a hill. They will continue to exist, that is, the Jewish people will. But they're going to be decimated, and there will be few left. Verses 18 to 26, I'm not going to say much about, but 18 to 26, a brighter future to the people of Zion after the misery of the present judgment. A brighter future after the misery of the present judgment. It's hard to know exactly where to place the things that are described here. It's perhaps to be viewed as the peaceful condition of Jerusalem that followed 701, that is, after the Assyrians were forced to withdraw. But it may be the more distant millennial period. It's hard to say. If you glance down through it, verse 23, he will send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground. The food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. And that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain, every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun. Sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days. When the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted, it's clear that there's a brighter future. Now, whether that's in a more immediate situation or distant future, millennial period, it's hard to say. Verses 27 to 33, come back to the immediate situation. And that tells of the destruction that Assyria is going to experience at the hands of the Lord. 27-33. 28, breath is like a rushing torrent. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. Go down to verse 31. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter, he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps. He fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. So, destruction on Assyria, the end of the chapter. Questions?
Do you think that happened with tambourines and harps?
I don't know. I would just take this as the eventual defeat of the Assyrians by the Babylonians. And again, it seems to me that you have poetic language here describing a victory. And how far you're going to push that is when the Babylonians actually attack the Assyrians, did they have armies at tambourine? I don't know. Again, you see, it says every stroke the Lord lays on them. The Babylonians become the instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring judgment on them. In that sense, the Lord judged the Assyrians, but it wasn't as direct a thing as deliverance of Jerusalem in the time of Sennacherib when that plague came on their armies. So, I don't know, I'd be inclined to just view it as poetic description of a victory and a defeat in battle.
In verse 19, in reference to the people of Zion, in contrast to the references to the nobles and the leaders,
mm-hmm.
is there a sense in between the God will make sure the leadership will be decimated and destroyed and the people of the
Well, that could be. That's an interesting contrast. You know, that certainly there's great responsibility on leaders, and those who abuse that responsibility. Where is it in James that be not many masters, for you receive greater condemnation? There could be something of that there. Isaiah 31. I'm not going to read or go through, but just this comment, it's very similar to chapter 30. Many of the same thoughts repeated. Look at verse 5 and 8. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it, will rescue it. But then verse 8, Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword. Their young men will be put to forced labor. So forth. But the beginning, I should have mentioned, the beginning of the chapter again says, woe to you who go down to Egypt, rely on horses, trust in the multitude of chariots. That's to be of no avail. But the Lord will protect Jerusalem and judge Assyria. Okay, let's go on to 32. At the end of 31, we read that Assyria is going to fall. Verse 9 says, their stronghold will fall because of terror. And verse 1 of chapter 32 sets a contrast to that. See, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. When you read verse 2, you run into a translation problem. NIV says, each man will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Each man will be like a shelter. If you compare that with the King James, you read, and a man will be like a hiding place from the wind. In other words, in the King James, it looks like verse 2 is talking about the king of verse 1, whereas in the NIV, it looks like verse 2 is talking about the rulers of verse 1. You see, verse 1 says, a king will reign in righteousness, rulers will rule with justice. And then is it, and a man will be like a shelter from the wind, or each man? I'm inclined to think that the reference in 2 is a man, and it's the same person as described in verse 1. Look at your citations, page 20, under Alexander's commentary. Second paragraph there, under Alexander, which comes from pages 1 and 2 of his second volume, which is, at least in the edition here, contained in two volumes in one. He says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from rain or storm, as channels of water in a dry place or in drought, as the shadow of a heavy rock in a weary land. Most of the late interpreters give each the sense of a distributive pronoun, each, that is, each of the chiefs or princes mentioned in verse 1, shall be, etc. But the word is seldom, if ever, so used, except when connected with a plural verb, as in various other places. And Alexander says, the meaning rather is that there shall be a man upon the throne or at the head of the government who, instead of oppressing, will protect the helpless. This may either be indefinitely understood or applied in an individual and emphatic sense to the Messiah. This may be either be indefinitely understood or applied in an individual and emphatic sense to the Messiah. The figures for protection and relief are the same used above in chapter 4:6 and in 25:4. Now, I'm inclined to think that you do have a messianic reference here. The king is the Lord. That's a reference to Christ. But I don't think it's a reference to the millennial kingdom, but to the present time. The blessings which we have in Christ now, prior to the time of the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in justice, and a man shall be, that is, the king, that is, Christ, shall be like, and this is very similar to chapter 4 of Isaiah. Remember when we discussed that for 2 through 6. Is that millennial or is it present time? That's where the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And verse 5, the Lord will create upon Mount Zion every dwelling place, upon our assemblies a cloud smoke by day, shining flame fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, a covert from storm and from rain. And you see here, this man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like rivers of water in a dry place, like the shadow of a rock in a weary land. Seems to me it's speaking of the blessing that the believer has in Christ. In a time when all danger is not removed, you're in your pilgrim journey, there's still that which can threaten, and yet you can rest in the protection which Christ gives. Seems to me that that's a reasonable way to understand what's in view in verses 1 and 2. I might again say, I did this with it was the same with chapter 4. Appealed to the hymn, to him there. Zion City of our God. What is it? I can't think of the first line of that hymn. Glorious things are thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. With this verse, you know the hymn, the Lord's our rock and him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, shelter in the time of storm. That's taken from this verse as a present experience of the believer. Verses 3 and 4 seem to me to describe the results of the activity of this man of verse 2 and the king of verse 1. The results of the activity of this man. God will give his people the eyes and ears to understand his truth. God will give his people the eyes and the ears to understand his truth as a result of the new birth that comes to all who trust in Christ. The eyes of those who see shall not be dim. The ears of those who hear shall not hearken. Who hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. That sort of understanding and of seeing the result of the new birth that comes to those who trust in Christ. Verses 5 to 8, suggestion. The division of people into two classes through the preaching of the gospel. The division of people into two classes through the preaching of the gospel. You read, the vile person shall be no more called noble, nor the churl said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy, his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry. He will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But, contrast, the noble deviseth noble things, and by noble things shall he stand. It seems to me that what may be involved here is this division of people into two classes through the preaching of the gospel. It will become apparent that those who reject the gospel, those who remain in their sin, can be spoken of as vile or churls. Moral distinctions will become more evident as people accept or reject the gospel. So that those who are born again, who accept the gospel and live in the way in which the Bible enjoins them to live, they will be the noble that devise noble things. By noble things shall he stand. So the people are divided into the vile and the noble according to their response to the gospel. Now that's a suggestion. Verses 9 to 14. Seems to return to the immediate situation. He says, tremble ye women who are at ease. That's much like chapter 3, the latter part, where he describes the daughters of Zion who are haughty and walk with stretched necks, wanton eyes. See here he says, tremble ye women who are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones, strip you, make you bare, gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall smite upon the breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. I see my time is up. I think I'd probably better hold off commenting on these verses till we start the next hour, because we really can't get into it. So we'll stop here and begin with verse 9 at the beginning of the next hour on Tuesday. Okay.